Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, we're looking at verses 15 through 21 as we see our Lord Jesus Christ confronted with the hatred and violence of his enemies. He leaves where he was to avoid further conflict, and then that sparks Matthew to recount a song of the servant in Isaiah, and he applies it to Christ, and it's a beautiful song. We're going to work our way through it this morning. Beginning in verse 15, it says, "But Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there. Many followed him, and he healed them all and warned them not to make him known, in order that what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet would be fulfilled, saying, 'Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel, nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A battered reed he will not break off, and a smoldering wick he will not put out, until he leads justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope.'" The title of this sermon is "The Servant of Yahweh." The Servant of Yahweh. You get that from the first words of verse 18. "Behold, my servant." This is Yahweh, God speaking, announcing, and saying, "Behold, look at my servant." That's simply what we want to do this morning, saints, is we want to look at Jesus, the servant of God. My desire this morning is that Christ would restore you this morning as you draw near to him. That he would restore you as you draw near to him. You know, this passage contains possibly the sweetest and most heart-melting description of our Lord. The renowned Puritan theologian and preacher Richard Sibbes served in the early 1600s, and he wrote an entire book about this passage called "The Bruised Reed." His treatment of these verses is so beautiful, so warming to the soul. It proves why he was nicknamed the Sweet Dropper, the Heavenly Dr. Sibbes, and the Honey-Mouthed Preacher. Richard Baxter was a later Puritan in that era, and he recalled the first time that he read that book, The Bruised Reed, by Sibbes. And he recalls a lasting impact that it had on him. Baxter says, "About that time," recounting a time in his past, it pleased God that a poor peddler, salesman, came to the door and that had poetry and some good books. My father bought from him, among other things, Dr. Sibbes' Bruised Reed. And here's what he says about this book. "It opened the love of God to me and gave me a livelier apprehension of the mystery of redemption and how much I owe gratitude to Jesus Christ." My desire this morning, I pray that this sermon would have even an ounce of that kind of impact upon our hearts this morning. Matthew sets the stage for us in the first few verses today before we get into the verse 18 where he starts to quote from Isaiah. He sets the stage, and I want to do the same before we get into the outline proper, you could say. Verse 15 and 16, Jesus here is aware of the Pharisees' violent hatred. He just talked about it in verse 18, that the Pharisees took counsel together. Verse 14, as to how they might destroy him. So it went from, as we saw last week, their hatred and their hostility towards Jesus went from trying to trap him, trying to oppose him, trying to arrest him and catch him in his words that he's a lawbreaker. It went from that to trying to destroy him utterly. They wanted to crucify him. They wanted to kill him, even from this point. Jesus is aware of this. He's aware of the hearts of men, so he knows what's going on. So what he does is he removes himself from that hostile situation. And what we see here is that even though Jesus moves location, the people here are so desperate for him that they follow him wherever he goes. And what's Jesus' response? I mean, he's in a sense, not running, but, you know, moving away for his life. He's trying to preserve his life, at least for the moment, because his time had not yet come to go to the cross. He knew that. There was still more work for him to do. And so he's trying to escape harm, and he's being followed. And in that setting, you would think, well, it's all about my self-preservation. It's all about my comfort. I got to find a safe place again. But Jesus' response is, it says, he healed them all. And even now, in this moment of self-preservation in some regards, even this awareness, self-awareness that he needs to not be become too popular at this point in his ministry, otherwise he would be wrongly elevated to a position of king or wrongly or too quickly brought to the cross. Even in that dynamic of mind and heart within Christ, where he's focused on his ministry, his livelihood, his well-being, he still has an eye to the needy. What an example for us. His eyes are not on his comfort, his safety, or his convenience. His eyes are filled rather with compassion for the needy sinner. But he does tell them in verse 16 not to make him known, as he had done before. He did this already in chapters 8 and 9. He does this because it wasn't time for Christ to go to the cross. His time had not yet come for that final chapter of his earthly ministry. And so this response of Jesus, these few words of description of Jesus not lashing back at the Pharisees for their violence and hatred against him, his not running into the fight, his willingness to remove himself, to calm the situation, and then still have an eye for the needy, that picture of Christ moves Matthew to remember what he read in Isaiah. Matthew expounds for us the meaning and importance of what Jesus is doing here in these couple verses. In verse 18 to 21 is a quote from Isaiah 42, one of the servant songs in Isaiah. The servant songs in Isaiah are found in Isaiah 42, 49, 50, and 53. They're called the servant songs because they describe the servant of Yahweh. As ours begins, "Behold my servant." That's why it's called one of the servant songs. They describe the servant of Yahweh, that is the promised Messiah. And so what we see here in this passage in Matthew is that the words that God spoke through Isaiah way back in 700 B.C., we're now finally coming to fruition. Matthew sees it, and he can't help but gaze upon this servant of Yahweh. He sees three things, and we're going to look at those three things about the servant of Yahweh, that he is treasured, that he is tender, and that he is triumphant. He is treasured, he is tender, and he is triumphant. This is our Lord, dear saints. First of all, he is treasured. Verse 18, "Behold my servant whom I have chosen, My beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him. He shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles. You know, whenever God performs a work, especially a work that is explicitly designed to glorify himself, God does not do it in half measures, nor with mediocrity. Our God is not a God of mediocrity. He always does and gives his best. And not just his best. You know, I've often told my children, you know, I'm not expecting you to be the best student in your school or your class. If you are, great. All I expect of you is to do your best. And that's a good thing as parents, dear ones, to just expect the best of your child, not for them to be the best. That's a kind and gentle way of treating your children. God is that way with us. He just expects your best, your all. It may not be the same that some other has to give or do, but he expects the best from you, your best. But when it comes to God and when he acts, it's not the same measure. It's not just that he does his best. It may not be the best, but God does at least his best. That's not what we're talking about here when it's God as the actor. When God does or gives his best, it is also the best. Because there is no greater good than that which comes from God. And we see that proven in whom he gives his best, his servant, his son. He says, "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen." Christ is the Father's chosen servant. Now, if the Father chose the Son for this task of redemption and salvation, that means then that there is no other person in whom to find redemption and salvation. Any other source or method of redemption or salvation is not the best. It falls short because it's not Christ. There is no other person who could have accomplished our salvation, church. As the God-man, truly God, truly man, only our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, was fit for this mission. He was chosen. He was elected, you could say, by the Father. And it's been said, our election is in Christ. Because he is the elect one, we are in him as elect ones. Not only is he the chosen one by the Father, he is infinitely loved by the Father. It says, "My beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased." You know, we understand for ourselves that there is nothing lovely in us that draws the love of God out of him. His love to us, dear ones, is a merciful, a gracious love, isn't it? And praise God for that, that I don't have to earn his love, because I can't. His love for me as a child of the Most High God is a merciful and gracious love. But not so for Christ. Christ doesn't need mercy or grace. For Christ, the Father's love is not born out of pity. The Father loves Christ because Christ is altogether lovely. He is beloved, it says. He is beloved because he is well-pleasing. Do you understand? The Father's affection for the Son is not the way that he is affectionate towards us. He has to stoop to love us. For his Son, he does not have to stoop one millimeter. He loves the Son because the Son is deserving of that love. He's well pleased with him because he is well pleasing to the soul of God himself. It takes a lot to please us, doesn't it? Think how much it takes to please the Father. The Son causes the Father to be well pleased, abundantly pleased, perfectly delighted. And dear sinner, I emphasize this, and Isaiah and Matthew emphasizes this reality, this point, because we want you to see, dear sinner, the rich generosity that God has towards sinners, that he would give his most cherished, beloved, his choice one to die for the purchase of unworthy sinners like you and I. This is who he gave. He doesn't just say, "Behold my servant, isn't he wonderful? Now go try and earn my love. You'll never be like him." It's not what he does. He says, "Behold my servant, how I give him to you, how I place him on the cross to die in your place. Look who I gave to you." That's the reality of this passage. That's the emphasis of the belovedness and the well-pleasingness, if that's, those are even words, the choiceness of this one. This is the one that the Father gave. Nobody else would he give. He had to give his best because he only gives his best, and he did in Christ. He gave his very best to you, church. Now, to set Jesus apart for his special work of redemption and to accomplish our salvation, to set him apart, he is given the Spirit. It says, "I will put my Spirit upon him." I want you to see here, just because it's here, and I can't not point it out, that phrase in verse 18, "I will put my Spirit upon him." And that one phrase is just another proof of the Trinity. The Father is speaking, "I will do this." And he says, "I, the Father, will put my Spirit," the Holy Spirit, "I will place him upon my Son," my servant, the Messiah. All three members of the Godhead there in this verse. All three members of the Godhead are working in harmony to accomplish our redemption, saints. The Spirit is placed upon Jesus. We saw this already in Matthew 3:16 at his baptism, how the Spirit descended as a dove upon Christ. We understand that in the Old Testament, prophets, priests, and kings were anointed with oil. But Jesus is not anointed with oil. He's anointed with something far more precious. He's anointed with the Holy Spirit. Because he is the, not just another, but the anointed one, the prophet of God, the high priest of God, the king of God's kingdom. He is the anointed one. That's what that title, the anointed one, is the Hebrew word for Messiah, which is the Greek word for Christos, Christ. Christ means Messiah, means anointed one. Now, what was he anointed for? What task, what office was he appointed and anointed to accomplish by the Spirit? It says, the end of verse 18, he shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles. Now, to have Christ proclaim the justice of God over us as sinners is terrifying, right? To hear the news that Christ proclaims God's justice over us is terrifying to the sinner. Why? Because we deserve God's judgment for our sins. If he's going to declare, proclaim justice over the Gentiles, over us sinners, then we are undone. Surely the announcement, surely the proclamation of justice is you're condemned. You're guilty. You deserve eternal judgment. Now, this would be frightening news were it not for the gospel. Romans 3, 24 to 26 says, we are justified as a gift by his grace. That word justified simply means we are declared as righteous. That when God proclaims and announces his justice, his verdict over us, it's not guilty, it's righteous. We are declared, announced, and presented, as it were, declared righteous by the cosmic, eternal judge of the universe. His verdict is no longer guilty, but righteous. Not just innocent, that's neutral. It's righteous, worthy in my eyes to be in my presence and to have eternal life. That's justification. So let me read it again. We are justified. We are declared righteous as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. Verse 26, for the demonstration of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. God is the righteous judge. He is just. And for him to declare about you and I, sinners as we are, if he is to declare and just announce from his cosmic bench, you could say, that, oh, you, a sinner, I consider you as righteous. You're perfect in my eyes. If an earthly judge were to do that, he would be unjust, wouldn't he? But how is God able to do this? How is God able to proclaim justice and justify a sinner? It's because of the cross work of Jesus Christ, you see. It's because on the cross, that verdict of guilty and the punishment that should have been doled out to the sinner is instead pronounced upon Christ at the cross. That's why he was forsaken by God at the cross. God was declaring his son, in a sense, to be guilty, but guilty on behalf of us. So that when he looks to us, he can say, well, I already exercised my justice and my judgment upon my son. All that is left for you is to declare you righteous. You are clothed in his righteousness now. And I declare you righteous. That is my proclamation of justice to you. That is what I announce. And even this word in Matthew 12, when it says he shall proclaim justice, it is an announcement of news already happened. So this is a prophecy that Christ will announce that the gospel has been accomplished, that redemption has been purchased for us. And he does that through the church by the Spirit. So that when a sinner repents and comes to Christ in faith, the just proclamation is not that we're guilty, but now righteous in his sight. Now, I have to say that preachers today who have bent to the pressures of social Marxism and just the error of this world will tell you that Jesus came to raise up people of color, and they'll use a verse like this, that he came to raise up people of color like the Gentiles, the social and economic have-nots. He came to raise those have-nots to a place of prominence and privilege. That's where they read injustice. They'll say, well, Jesus came. He was a revolutionary. He came and, he came to raise up the have-nots to a place of prominence and privilege. That's all we're doing. We're taken from the rich and given to the poor in the name of the gospel. But dear ones, that is a twisting of the gospel. And that kind of twisting of the gospel falls infinitely short. You see, these folks, they think that they're going beyond and they're evolving. They have something better to offer than just forgiveness from God. That really, it needs to go further. The reality is actually the opposite, is that they don't go far enough. They are too short-sighted. They don't take into account the reality of their standing before God, and they just want another meal or a bigger house or a better car. It falls infinitely short of the great work of Christ in the gospel. It is not that Jesus would declare that justice must be given to the Gentiles, but that he has already accomplished justice for the Gentiles at the cross. It's not that he's declaring, be just to the Gentiles. It's not that. He is declaring, Gentiles, I have accomplished justice. I have appeased the wrath of God, and you can stand before God righteous in his sight. If you would turn from your sin, place your faith in me, come to me, he says. Now, the fact that Jesus would extend the mercy and the grace of God's justice, this merciful, gracious justice toward the Gentile nations, that was incredibly offensive to the Jewish leaders. And so how does Jesus respond to that opposition? We've already seen it, but Matthew expounds on it. He responds with gentleness and peace. He responds with tenderness. Verse 19, he will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. Verse 20, a battered reed he will not break off, and a smoldering wick he will not put out. Now, someone might think that Jesus had every right to assert his power and his dominance, his position, with aggression and assertiveness. And after all, he's a Father's chosen one, isn't he? But that's not what Jesus does. Jesus has already said that his heart is gentle and humble, meek and lowly, back in Matthew 11:29. And here he expounds on what that gentleness and humility looks like in the ways that he relates to his people. He says, first of all, he will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. Jesus was not one to argue and shout in order to win a debate. When his enemies tried to catch him in his words, when they tried to trap him in a theological debate, or even when they hurled just outright insults at him, our Lord never returned evil for evil. You see, whenever Jesus talked with someone, saints, he spoke with this perfect mixture of grace and truth. Oh, how we need to learn from our Savior. Some of us are just all truth and a thimbleful of grace. Just enough grace to pass as Christian. Oh, but our Lord has this perfect mixture of the two. He never compromises on truth, but he never compromises on grace either. D.A. Carson says, the picture is not one of utter silence by Christ, but of gentleness and humility, of quiet withdrawal and a presentation of his messiahship that is neither arrogant nor brash. I mean, Christ is king, saints. He is ruler of all. He made these people that are opposing him. I mean, he could pull that card, right? I made you, right? Some parents do that, right? I made you, right? Know your place. Jesus, if anybody can say that, Jesus could have said that. But he doesn't. He doesn't. And because of this meekness, this humility, many people disregarded his message. And that's what it means when it says, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. Nobody listened to him. Much like wisdom in Proverbs 8, who called out on the street corner to those fools passing by. So Jesus proclaimed the gospel to all. But only a few followed him. Now, Jesus didn't force his way into a position of authority. Rather, he earned his messianic authority by his humble kindness. His humility earned his messianic authority. I want to be careful with my words, because he has all authority in heaven and earth, because he made heaven and earth. So he has that as God. But as the God-man, that authority had to be given to him. That's why at the end of Matthew it says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Why? Because he earned it. How did he earn it? Through this humility. By being a servant. I mean, that's what's Philippians 2 tells us. Though he was in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God, a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, becoming a servant, being clothed in human flesh. And it goes on to say that he humbled himself to obedience, even obedience on the cross, right? Into the point of death on the cross. And then it says, therefore, because of his humility, and his willingness to empty himself and to go to the lowest point possible, it says, therefore, the Father highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name. So Jesus, as the God-man, as the Messiah, earned his authority through humility, through servanthood, through meekness. That is the opposite of how we think people earn respect and authority in this world. He says, look at his kindness. Verse 20, a battered reed he will not break off, and a smoldering wick he will not put out. A battered reed, a smoldering wick. A reed was part of a plant that had long stems with a puff of flower or leaves at the very end of it. And it was about as thick as your pinky, say. It was kind of like a bamboo shoot, but much, much more fragile. Bamboo is known for being strong. A reed is not. And once fully grown, a reed would be used for building homes, the siding of homes, boats, mats for the ground. It was useful for crafting writing tools or baskets. It was even used as a musical instrument, like a small flute. Now, a battered reed, a bruised or a crushed reed on the plant was completely useless for any of these things. It needed to still be intact in order to be used for any of these applications. Battered, crushed, or bruised reed was useless. Its only use was to be cut off, dried out, and thrown into the fire as fuel. Now, a wick. A wick is that part of like an old lantern that you might light, like those lamps used for camping with that glass globe around it. You've seen those. A smoldering wick is when there's more smoke than light. It's that time right before the flame goes out. And to avoid the unpleasantness of the smoke that's about to come, the most sensible thing to do would be to extinguish that smoldering wick quickly to avoid all the smoke filling the room. And just like a battered reed, a smoldering wick is useless. It's meant to give light and heat, but it does neither. Dear ones, does this describe you? Then you need to hear the words of our Savior. He says again, or the words about our Savior. He says, a battered reed he will not break off. And a smoldering wick he will not put out. I want you to hear this, dear ones. When you feel completely useless to Christ, for whatever reason, when you feel completely useless to Christ, he will not discard you. Now, I need to be clear. His point is that you must see yourself this way, as the battered reed, as the smoldering wick. Just as he said already at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the poor. Right? He's saying you have to see yourself as poor. Those who see themselves as spiritually bankrupt and depending on God to supply their merit, those are the ones that are blessed by God. Same idea here. You have to see yourself as that battered reed. You have to look upon yourself as that smoldering wick. The point is that you see yourself this way and you come to Christ to save you, to restore you. You must see yourself as that battered reed, as that smoldering wick, and you must humbly come to Christ and Christ alone to bring restoration. Richard Sibbes says, weakness with acknowledgement of it. Consciousness of our infirmities drives us out of ourselves to him. That's what you need to have, dear ones. Dear unbeliever, that's the mindset you have to have. You can't just say, give, right? Just forgive me, God, and just get me into heaven. It's not how it works. You have to come humbly. I'm a battered reed. I'm a bruised reed. I'm a bruised reed. I'm a smoldering wick. I'm useless to you, God. But would you have me? Would you have mercy and not put me out, not break me off? Would you tolerate me? That's how you come, dear one. I want to flesh this out, dear saints. If you're bruised and battered by the guilt of your sin, and you feel that God is just simply done with you, if the flame of your love for Christ has more smoke than light, or if you have had to suffer the terrible consequences of your own sins or the sins of another, and it's like your sins have trampled you underfoot, or if the sorrows of this world have bruised your heart with pain and grief, Matthew Henry would remind you, let us with cheerful confidence commit our souls to so kind and faithful a friend. He will not break you off. He will not put you out. Or if you feel like you've been more of a problem to those around you than a help, or if you've wasted so many years of your life and you feel like it's just too late to really be used by Christ now, or if you're on the other end of that and you're young in the faith and you seem to have more failures than victories over sin, or if outside these walls your life is like smoke that hides the light of Christ that should shine to unbelievers, then hear the words of our brother Sibbes. He says, we are weak, but we are His. We are weak, but we are His. We are diseased, but yet still His members. He asks, who has neglected His own members of His body because they're sick or weak? Don't you nurse them to back to health? No one ever hated his own flesh. Can the head forget the members? Can Christ forget Himself? Listen to this. He says, we are His fullness and He is ours. Or, if your heart is battered, bruised, and almost completely broken, or if your soul is barely aflame for Christ, and it's like you're just gasping for air in your soul, and the flame is nearly gone. Oh, dear ones, when you feel completely useless to Christ, He will not discard you. Again, Richard Sibbes says, are you bruised? Be of good comfort. He calls you. Conceal not your wounds. Open all before Him. Go to Christ. There is more mercy in Him than sin in you. This is the same one, dear ones. This Jesus who calls you to come to Himself. He is the same one, if you remember, in John 6, when the disciples are there in the middle of the night, in the middle of the sea, and there's a storm there that's surrounding them in that boat. And Jesus comes walking to them in the middle of the night, in the midst of the storm. And they're frightened. And you remember what Jesus tells them in their fear. He says, do not be afraid, it is I. This is the one who, when he is near to you, Christian, there is no need to fear. In fact, his nearness is what causes you. It's the reason why you don't fear. It's this one who would say, come close. Don't be afraid. There's nothing to fear here. Draw near to me, and I will draw near to you. Though you are a bruised reed and a smoldering wick, I will not break you off. I will not extinguish you. I won't put you out. What a kind Savior. And dear church, if I can apply this a little bit further, we are all called to treat the broken reeds and the smoldering wicks among us with the same gentleness and love that Jesus has. Again, Richard Sibbes reminds us, the Church of Christ is a hospital, a common hospital, wherein all are in some measure sick of some spiritual disease, that we should all have ground of exercising mutually the spirit of wisdom and meekness. You understand what he's saying? As I've said before, the church is a hospital, not a police station. We're all sick. If you're here this morning, you have some sort of disease, some sort of spiritual ailment. So don't look at that brother or that sister with pride and with disdain. You're just as sick. You need Christ just as much. Now, just in case this kind of gentleness sounds very unmasculine or weak, the final words will do away with any such thinking. He is triumphant. It says at the end of verse 20 and then verse 21, until he leads justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope. Christ is triumphant. Saints, meekness is not weakness, and Jesus proves it. Jesus is gentle, yet victorious. Again, this goes against ancient Roman ideas of what it means to be a leader or king. To the Roman citizen, you must rule with an iron fist if you want to be respected. And the Jewish leaders were no different. They adopted this view, ordering others to follow strict law while they offered no help. And even today, pastors are told to be more like CEOs than servants. Our culture despises any hint of humility or meekness, considering these Christ-like qualities as signs of weakness. But Jesus dispels all such notions. It says, until he leads justice to victory. Christ was persistently practicing meekness and humility. His humility and meekness of speech, his kindness and his gentleness with the weak was his ongoing method of ministry until, it says, that word is important, until he was victorious, until he accomplished victory, he was this way. Though gentle and lowly, Jesus was victorious over sin and evil. This was his heart all the way up to and including the cross. Indeed, at the cross, listen to this, church. At the cross, we are given the highest and purest display of his kindness, are we not? Oh, dear ones, Jesus allowed himself, do you understand this? Jesus allowed himself to be a battered reed and a smoldering wick on the cross. And to the point of being a battered reed, he was broken off. Isaiah 53 says. And his life was flickering there at the cross, as it were, and he was put out. He died. So that you, saint, battered reed and smoldering wick that you are, so that you would not fear ever that God might do the same to you, break you off and put you out. No, he already did that to his son on the cross. Now it's just mercy. Now it's just compassion and kindness. And this hope, this eternal, blessed hope that God will always treat us this way in Christ, is the hope of the Gentiles. It's our hope. It's all in Christ. In His name, the Gentiles will hope. And brothers and sisters, look around. It's being fulfilled. His prophecy is being fulfilled even now. As sinners come to Christ, putting all their hope and trust in Him for forgiveness. So as I close, dear unbeliever, I pray that this glimpse at the kindness of Christ would draw you to Him in repentance and faith. Throw away that old life of sin and ask God to forgive you. You don't need to pay Him back. You just need to trust that Jesus has already paid for your sins at the cross. And dear believer, may this reminder of the tenderness of Christ draw you all the more closer to Him. He will restore you if you would just come to Him. Turn from your waywardness, for it is His kindness that leads us to repentance, is it not? Repent and turn to Christ. He will not throw you away. Understand, dear saints, understand that when you feel completely useless to Christ, He will not discard you. Stand with me as we pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, these truths are so sweet to us. Sometimes it's just hard to believe, if we're honest. Sometimes we just assume, we figure, it certainly it's got to be more difficult than that. Certainly I have to pay you back. Certainly I have to be on spiritual probation before my Father will take me back. Oh, but Lord, you say, oh no, that is all a lie. Simply come to me. Come to Christ. I will not break you off. I will not put you out. You're still mine. I will strengthen you to be a strong reed, useful to me. I will fan that flame and cause you to be bright in this world. Lord, do that work in us. We ask in Christ's name, amen.